Good morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Paul basically branches out in the rest of his letter by giving, as he says here, a command to Timothy. Speaking of everything that he said up until this point, he basically says to him, he says, "This command, verse 18, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight." Literally, the Greek says, wage the good warfare, or war the good warfare. It's interesting that we should come to this place in our study of 1 Timothy, at the place where we are in our calendar. Yesterday was Armed Services Day, if you'll recall. Monday week will be Memorial Day, and a special time, as we should always remember men and women who have fought and died for our country, who have paid the ultimate price, who have paid the price of combat. And then here we come across, coincidentally, right, this passage of Scripture that speaks about the warfare that we have as Christians. And I want us to spend some time this morning on this particular subject of warfare. This passage is special to note, not just for the reason of where we are on our calendar, but also because of really where it falls within the text of 1 and 2 Timothy. It basically summarizes the entire letter of 1 Timothy. The entire letter of 1 Timothy can be summed up in what you read there in that one verse. Paul is giving directives. In fact, a good way to think of both 1 and 2 Timothy is a commander, a general, Paul, giving directives to a colonel who's out in the field in the heat of battle. Paul begins 1 Timothy this way. Let me show you the way he ends 2 Timothy. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, fight the good fight, wage the good war, and then he says in the conclusion here, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He's checking out. He knows that he is. He's on death row in Rome. He's waiting to be beheaded, and he was indeed. And something important to see, I guess, just as instructive to us, is when does the fight end for us? When they have your funeral, Christian. You don't retire from the... Actually, you can. You know what happens when you retire? You just keep getting shot. You might as well keep fighting. You don't retire from this. You retire. Heaven is retirement, okay? There's no pension plan with this. You fight and fight and fight. There's no relief. We got to stay on top of it. He speaks of this warfare. Not only does he speak of it on both ends of these books, but in the middle also. 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice what he says to Timothy. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. This language is all the way through these books. As a good soldier in Christ Jesus, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now this warfare language is not unique to the Timothys either. In fact, if you'll look carefully in your New Testament, you'll find that the New Testament is replete with this warfare language, for lack of a better term. A couple of places just to direct us to. One in 2 Corinthians to begin with, chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 reads this way. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, right? We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powered for the destruction of fortresses. That would be on a spiritual level, right? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we're destroying fortresses and taking captives. That's war, guys. If that's not war, then I don't know what is. Another passage, very familiar, ought to be, passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says to the Ephesian church, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. No, he's not speaking figuratively here, is he? He's speaking very directly here. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You need to remind yourself of that. People are not your problem, Christian. Other people in your church, other people in other denominations, other people, period, are not your problem. The problem isn't people. The problem isn't on a flesh level. It says, for our struggle is against not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. That would be other than flesh, right? Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, we're familiar with the passages of Scripture, but do we actually think of our Christian existence in these terms? Do we truly think of them in those terms? What's in the Bible, right? But actually, our the terms in which we consider Christianity seem to be all the more different as days go by. There's a lot of reasons for that, and I've probably come up with 10 different reasons. I'm not going to give you any of those. The primary reason, I believe, can be laid at the feet of most of the pulpits, or a lot of our pulpits. Because we very, even though this is the language of the Scriptures, it's very often not the language of preaching today. What is preaching today? Your best life now, right? Come to Jesus and He'll give you all these goodies, prosperity and wealth and health and all these kind of stuff. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a general going to, or a commander going to his troops in the trenches, in the fields, have been shot at, they got casualties all around, preaching that they can have their best life now? It's crazy. It's crazy. See, what it does is it robs us of this war-like mentality, which we desperately need. The worst thing that can happen to a person is to be in a war and not think that they are. That's very deadly. One, you're going to become a casualty very quick. Two, because you're a casualty, you're going to take two of us who were serious. It's going to take two of us to drag your carcass off the field. So you're tying up three people who could have been fighting if your head was on straight, you see. We have to regain this warlike mentality. We have to recover the weight and the gravity of real Christian existence. Christian existence, guys, is not described by pulpits. I hope that it is. It should be, but not necessarily. Christian existence is described by the Scriptures, in particular the New Testament. Reality for us needs to be this. Not what we want it to be, not what we think it is, not what anyone tells us it is. It needs to be the Bible. It has to be the Bible. Otherwise, it's just up in the air. It's just whatever you think and whatever I think and whatever we think, and we're getting shot down. Bad. Real bad. We need to recover, as I said, this weight and gravity of what real Christian existence is. And in view of that, I'm going to be speaking to you over the next two Sundays, this one and the next, about the key features of this warfare that every Christian is in. First of all, just to begin with and point your eyes back to verse 18, just something to point out in particular about the war that we're in. For me, it's the second to the last word down there. The war that we're in is a good one. Notice that in particular. It's a good one. Now, it seems war and good shouldn't ever go together, right? What did Patton say? War is hell, and it nearly is. It's almost there. Hell is actually hell, to be honest with you. But war is real close. Really is. But this war, guys, is a good one. It's a good one. We're fighting for everything that we have gained in Christ Jesus that He has gained for us. We're fighting to hold that on a day-to-day basis, what He's accomplished for us, who we're supposed to be in Christ. We're fighting every day for that. We should be fighting for that. And we're fighting, listen, for those who don't yet know Him. Fighting for those who don't even know that there is a war. They don't even know they're on the opposite side. We're fighting for them. We're fighting for the right just as much as we have to accept a Savior and have a home with God. That's what we're fighting for. We're fighting for these things, and we have to continue to fight. So first of all, important to point out here, even though it may sound like an oxymoron, this is a good war. It definitely is. Second thing that I want to point out to you as we're learning about this warfare, second thing that we need to know, we need to remember, is that there was a time when there was no such war. There was a time when there was true peace. I say that to say that not only does this preacher, but everyone sitting in this room and every person on this planet has no concept of what peace is. We have never seen it. Never. And I don't mean our boys aren't across the sea or we're not fighting with our neighbor. I'm saying that. I'm not saying you can remove all that, guys, and there's still war. Why? Because there's war in here, fighting in me. I can end the war here, then I can win the war out there. But if I can't win the war here, then I can't end the war out there. See, the problem is our lives are so shaped by war. War is such a part of who we are. It's so woven into the fabric of human existence over the centuries, over the thousands of years, that we simply have no concept of what real peace is. Let me describe to you what real peace is. Real peace, there was a time in which there was real peace. A time, I should say, before time. Real peace was a time in which there was only one will. Only one. There were thousands, maybe millions, maybe even billions of of entities out there, but of all of them, there was only one will, and that was the will of God. That may sound dictatorial, it may sound, controlling or oppressive, but it was anything but that. The will of God was then and is today. His will is for everything that is good and right and best. That is the will of God. As long as my will is for the same thing, that which is good and right and best, there still exists only one will. Right? It's the will of God. See, it gives us insight into how we pray. You said we're to pray according to the will of God, so how should you pray? You should pray for what is good and right and best. And if you don't know what that is, then you should say, Lord, you know. There's a whole lot of prayer gets done right there. Lord, you know what's good and right and best. Here's what I think, but I don't know. May your will be done. That's what you're asking for. That what is good and right and best for the ages, for eternity previous, only one will existed. And that one will was for everything that was good and right and best. And believe me, brothers, sisters, it was that way in every way. Then a second will arose on the scene. So let's think about it just deductively here. If there was one will and that will was for everything that was good and right and best, and an opposing will came on the scene, then what would that will be for? If this will is for everything good, right, and best, and as long as I want everything good, right, and best, then I'm in agreement with that will, and there's only one will, then this will over here was what? The opposite of that. Anything, listen, in rebellion to the direction that God wants you to go and the things that God wants you to have is not that which is good, right, and best. It is rebellion. And that's what took place. And it took place in heaven, not here. Rebellion eventually came to here. It was brought here, but rebellion occurred in heaven. And it occurred under an individual that we now know of as Satan or the devil or the enemy, or there's lots of good terms for him. The other will arose, and there's lots of places we could go in the Bible to describe what he did, but probably not better than Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, describes his fall. Notice what it says here about Satan. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." It's where we get the name Lucifer from. It's the Greek word, the Hebrew Lucifer. "You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will arise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Five times Satan says in there, "I will." Arose another will on the scene. To oppose God is to want anything that's not right and not good and not best. And that's exactly the direction that he went. I am going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to make my own decisions. See, what we've got to understand, Satan included, is that all of God's creatures were created to have a will. It's not that that they didn't have a mind back then, and that now they have a mind because they have a will. We feel like, as Americans, if I have a will, I've got a mind, and if I don't have a will, I don't have a mind. It's not the way it was. See, God has given us ability to make decisions, but what he's not given us, listen very carefully, is the ability to know what's best and good and right. He's not given us that ability. A sheep has a mind, not a good one, but they got a mind. They have a decision to make. Either I do what I want to do, or I follow the shepherd. That's their decision. The decision is between life, follow the shepherd, or death. A sheep that's doing what he wants to do is a dead sheep. He's dead. He might not be dead just yet, but it's coming for him. Because they don't know what's best for them. And that's what we are. We're dependent creatures. God alone knows what's good, right, and best. The best thing we can do is hand it over to him. A smart sheep is only a sheep that says, "I do what he says." That's a smart sheep. That's a smart one. Dumb ones are everybody else, right? They're all dead, or eventually going to be. This sheep, if you will, Satan decided he wanted to have his own will. Five times he says it there. "I'm going to have my own will." It arose in his heart, it says. Just the same place where ours arises. His name, the word Satan, is the Hebrew title given to him. From the Old Testament, it's extremely ancient. The word means adversary. Literally, for our hearing, the best term to give it is enemy. That's his name. That's his title. Don't think we're not in a warfare when the guy who's against us, his title is enemy. That's his title. That's what he does. He is the adversary. Third thing I want to speak to you about is who is in this war, just to delineate very clearly who that would be. Obviously, I think, goes without saying, Satan and God are in this war. Angels and demons are in this war. A lot of people who are real big on angels, but not much on demons. In fact, there's a lot of people who don't believe in demons. They don't exist, and I would say if you're one of those, go ahead. I mean, that's your business. And in fact, if you find yourself in a position of not believing in demons, you'd actually find yourself in the majority of the people in the world today. If that's comfortable with you, then go ahead and knock yourself out. The problem with that is the Minority Report has names like Jesus and the 12 apostles and all the writers of the New Testament written on it. So if you care to be in the majority just for the sake of it, you need to know who's in the minority, okay? I don't care who's in what class, I'm going with Jesus and the 12 apostles and the writers of the New Testament. I would suggest you need to do the same thing. They not only believed in demons, they assumed everyone did. They dealt with them. They confronted them. They had issues with them. Just an example I would give to you. Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee going from west to east. He arrives over there in the city in an area called the Gadarenes, on the southern, southeastern coast. He arrives there, and when he gets out of the boat, he's immediately confronted with this individual who's got some issues, let's just say. Notice. He says that when he came out on the land, that is Jesus, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, more than one, as we'll see, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, the man, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Interesting. Number one, they knew who he was. Number two, he knew who they were. Number three, they knew what he could do. Just interesting. No conversation. The Bible doesn't explain it. It doesn't say, okay, now here's how it works. It just assumes you know. It assumes we understand. There's a battle going on out there. There's sides here. They know each other. There's huge powers on both sides, especially on one. Massive power. World-ending power. In fact, it's going to happen that way. These guys knew about it. Now, not only is this the confrontation between enemies here, but notice just the name these guys have speaks military, war. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Legion was a term for a division within Roman military. It was a division of 600 men. Now, I don't know if there were 600 demons in this guy. Demons are liars anyway. But that was their name anyway. There's more than one at least. But notice, even their name gives the connotation of warfare. Why? Because that's what it is. They know it. That's what it's about. There's commanders and generals and principalities, as we were described there in Ephesians, we're going to see again in just a minute. There's levels of these things. They're territorial. They're involved. It is reality, not just physical. It's spiritual reality. Been around a long time, much longer than physical. Much, much longer. So we have Satan and God. We have angels and demons. We also have people involved in this battle. And that's really our concern, is it not? People involved in this battle, and the interesting thing is that you have people who are on both sides. And yeah, I know who you're thinking of who's on the side of the devil. You work for him, right? Or he, you know, your son-in-law or whatever. No, there's a lot broader group that is, if you will, on the other side. First of all, our side, if you will. And not to say anything about us, we're not necessarily any better than the other side. The difference between us and them is Jesus. That's the only difference. You placed your faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, not as an example, but as a Savior. You trusted Him as Savior, not as a good teacher, not as a guide, even though He was all those things. You've trusted in Him that He's your only hope, that He's God's salvation alone. Then you are on the side of God. You were born, the Scripture says, into His family. Born again, the Scripture describes it as. You were born again. No, I wasn't involved in my birth. I was there, physical. The same is true with spiritual. I wasn't involved in that birth. I just happened to be there. It happened to me. I didn't happen to it. It's the work of God in a person's life when they accept God's Son, Jesus. You're born into His family. You become a child of God. You immediately, or you automatically should know what your side is on. You may not like your side sometimes. You may want to be on the other side. You may even think you're on the other side. But let me tell you something. You never cross lines. You never really do. You're always on the side of God by the enemy. You're always treated as those on the side of God. You need to understand that. Now, the rest of people outside of Christ don't live in Switzerland. They're not neutral. There's no neutrality. What did Jesus say? You're either for me or you're against. It's not like, you know, I don't mess with God, he doesn't mess with me, I leave him alone. No, you can't have it that way. There is no neutrality. You're either a child of God or you're an enemy of God. I mean, I don't like that term. Well, get over it. There's lots of places in the scriptures that say the contrary. Notice, enemy, just as a place to go. Romans 5:1. Therefore, it says, having been justified by faith, that is in God's Son, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because of my faith in Christ, I now have peace with God. So prior to my faith in Christ, what did I have? Or not? I didn't have peace. So, follow logic. Absence of Jesus is the absence of peace with God. Absence of peace is the presence of what? If you don't have peace, you've got war. Enemies. You weren't neutral. Listen, the epitome of rebellion against God is sin, and we've all done it. Don't tell me a sinner out there is not in rebellion and not an enemy of God, because I can assure you God considers him such. And I will say, against what he wants to do, he will treat him as such if the person does not turn. And you think an enemy's powerful, you ought to have God as your enemy. Omnipotence turned against you. There are descriptions of hell, I think, fall short, very short. It's going to be really bad. We must understand that the chief problem of human beings on the planet today is not global warming. It is sin. Much to the chagrin of Al Gore. It is sin. Sin is our issue. It may be causing global warming, I don't know. But sin is our problem. Sin is our thing. It puts us in a position, and it's got us in a place, and it's got us on sides. It truly does. And for many, it's the side that is against God. Fourth thing to speak to you about is the tactics of war. The tactics of this war, the tactics of this warfare are fairly simple. Satan hates God and tries to thwart him, which is laughable. Almighty God being thwarted. There's no such thing by definition that cannot happen. You understand something about Satan? He is very smart, but he is not wise. There's a great difference. You know people who are intellectually can just, I mean, they can tell you chemical formulas and all kinds of stuff, and but they can do the stupidest stuff. You know what I'm saying? Very smart, but not very wise. Satan is exactly that. He's the epitome of that. Very smart. Been around a long time. The guy doesn't sleep. Been messing with people bigger and meaner than us for ages. You accumulate a lot of knowledge over that time, do you not? But no wisdom. Why? Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Just the beginning, you see. He doesn't have that. I guess you could say he fears him, but not in the sense of respectful sense. So there is no wisdom in him. Very intelligent, but no wisdom. Speak all the languages, but no wisdom. Fool lots of people. Really pull the wool over us, but no wisdom. No wisdom. Why? Because he pursues and tries to thwart the Almighty God. It's crazy. That's exactly what he does. He has for the ages, in pursuit of thwarting God, pursued God's Messiah, Christ. God's deliverer. You see, if you read Genesis chapter 3 very carefully, you see there God makes a promise to the serpent, that would be Satan, that one would arise from the seed of a woman. That requires a virgin. Women don't have seed. Men do. One would arise, it says, from the seed of a woman, and he would crush the serpent's head. From that point on, Satan has been looking for this man. There's one arising from the seed of a woman. He's going to be a man. He's not going to be some angelic being. He's going to be a man born of a woman like the rest of us are. This man is going to come, and he's going to be the one to destroy Satan. He's going to be the one that wipes out his kingdom, that completely removes him. So if you're Satan, what you're going to do? You're going to be hunting this man. And that's exactly what he's done. In fact, you can follow the things that he's done over the ages. In fact, you can look at it very carefully and see that he's pursuing this man. God chooses the nation of Israel by choosing a man named Abraham, and he makes a promise to Abraham that in him all the kings of the earth will be blessed. You overhear that as Satan, what you're going to do? You're going to watch these people. You're going to pursue them heatedly. You're going to make sure they're taken care of. And so you can read very carefully if you do, and you should, the text, and you can understand the kind of things that are in the background of these events that take place in the Jewish lives. Pharaoh commands that all the male children, not the females, be thrown into the Nile River. Why does he do that? He's just a meat-on king that wants to reduce the number of slaves. Sure, but there's something very satanic behind it, very deeply satanic behind it. Haman, second in power in the kingdom of Persia, gets ticked off at a guy at the guard, finds out he's a Jew. He doesn't just try to kill him. He sets it up so all the Jews are annihilated. Why? Because he's just a heady guy and wants to have me bow down to? Sure. But there's something deeply satanic behind it, very deeply. Herod orders his guards and his soldiers down to Bethlehem to kill every boy 2 years age, because he hears from the wise men that there's a star that says there's a king has been born down there. Just because he's afraid of a rival? Probably so. But there's something very deeply satanic behind it. Very deeply. Not just something in the imagination of a Baptist preacher. It's in your Bible. Let me show you. Revelation chapter 12. Here we're given these figures, if you will, these symbols of the ages and how it progresses. And we can read actually history through this, especially that of the Jews. Watch. It says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head crown of 12 stars, the 12 tribes of Israel." That's who she represents. "And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." And notice, "And the dragon," that would be the devil, "stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." That's been his pursuit. So you got to. If I'm going to maintain my will and my way and my kingdom, then I've got to stop this individual, whoever he is, that's coming on the planet, who's going to destroy me by prophecy. You see, Satan demonstrates to us the reliability of Scripture. Because he constantly shows us that it's true. He constantly does. And he shows us by pursuing through the ages this one individual who, as it goes on there to tell us, is caught up to God and, of course, is delivered. But at the time of Jesus is about 33 years old, Satan succeeds and he kills the Messiah of God. And what does that do? You see, he's smart, but he's not wise. Smart, yeah, kill him. Wise, you wouldn't have done it, because that ensures the victory. Now he dies, he resurrects, never to die again, and all who place their faith in him receive the same thing. Burial, resurrection into the life of God. He's totally defeated. He's just waiting for the day now. Now the battle is winding down. The chief battle, the main thing, is over. The victory's been won. We're holding our ground. We're waiting till the consummation of the ages, when the new heavens and the new earth, and when he's completely, the usurper and all of his usurpees, if you will, are completely removed. That's the place where we find ourselves today. And so, as I said, the tactic is very easily seen, the tactic of war. Satan hates God, and he pursues Christ, and he failed in both of those endeavors. So why has he got a problem with us? You know, we'll stand back and watch. You know, you and God have it out, and we'll cheer God on, kind of thing. Why does he mess with us? We're caught in this. We're incidental, I would say, to this. But we are caught in it. The battle was going on before we arrived on this planet. Before Adam and Eve arrived on this planet, the battle was going on. But we're caught in this because God's affection is upon us. And Satan, even though we're incidental to the situation, God is trying to thwart everything that God wants. And since God wants that none of us should perish, but all should come to repentance, what do you think he's doing? He's looking to perish us, big time. That's what he's about. That's what he does. That's his job. But we're incidental because he's just getting at God. But nonetheless, we're involved. We have no choice. We've become a logical target. And I want to talk to you, and we're going to talk next time more about what Satan does and how we are to fight him. But I want to leave you with this morning the seriousness of the battle that we're in, the seriousness of the foe that we face. There was a book written after the Second World War, and it was an analytical book. Well done, well researched, and in fact the results of this book are considered to be, by, in fact as far as I know, anybody who knows anything about the Second World War to be the facts. That's exactly the way it happened. That's why it happened the way it did. The title of this book was called Why the Germans Lost the War. And in that, he outlined several things, in fact, a book worth of things, the reasons why the Germans lost the war. But the primary thing that he sets forth in his book, all the way through from cover to cover, of to why the Germans lost the Second World War, he sets forth, and it is agreed upon, like I said, by practically everyone, is the reason why the Germans lost the war is because they were arrogant. They didn't run out of resources, sources, even though they did. They didn't run out of men, even though they did. They actually ran out. Death nail came when they became arrogant. You see, the position of the Germans was a position that was brought on by evolution to begin with. And this is not a sermon on evolution. But taught by evolution, they believed that they were the highest evolved. Therefore, the survival of the species, the most important thing you can do for the survival of this higher order, this German Aryan race, is to remove the problems for the gene pool. So thus came the death camps and the slaughtering of the Jews and the destruction of anybody else that they thought was short of them. And they began to breed, literally bring women from Norway and other places who would breed this Aryan race. They literally had this breeding program going on. It's a crazy thing. They saw themselves as so highly evolved. Part of the thing that ensured their arrogance and their opinion about being highly evolved was that they were smart. Guys, when we entered the Second World War, the best tanks, the best subs, the best ships, the best guns, the best troops, not to say anything against our boys, but the best battle-hardened troops, the best leaders, the best field commanders, the best everything was in Germany. They had it. They had it going on big. And so it fueled. They had all this stuff together. They had the state-of-the-art military advancements. They conquered Europe and almost Russia in a very short period of time. They did what nobody had ever done before. This blitzkrieg type of army movement. They had everything fed, it fueled this mentality of we're the best. And because of this mentality, they committed what is called the unpardonable sin of war, which is simply this: despising your enemy. That's what they did. They despised us. They despised the Allied forces who were facing them. They were using the puppet nation of Italy. They despised them too. They weren't Germans. They despised all of us. But they figured, you can't beat us. And if anybody argued, they said, we've got the best tanks, we've got the best men, we've got the best this, we've got the best that, we've taken over Europe, we're nearly about to conquer Russia. What are you going to say against that, you see? They despised us. One of the things that they did, major slip up on their part, is part of their despising toward us is that they refused, or actually they didn't even spend any time changing their codes, the way that they transmitted information back and forth to the front, back and forth to their generals and their colonels and their commanders. They didn't change the code because they considered it unbreakable. It was unbreakable. It's impregnable. There's no way the Allies can do it. We're better than them. We're smarter than them. We have the best. And the Brits decoded their code, and we began to know we knew when they hiccuped, and we beat them for that reason, because they despised their enemy. Likewise, we have a tendency to despise our enemy, and we should not revere him in any way, but you better not despise him. You better not think, even though your home is in heaven and it's certainty, and it's not that I'm holding on to Christ, but that he's holding on to me, that I've got it made. It is not that I have this book which is infallible and I can trust and I can follow. Yes, all those things are true. I should be absolutely hopeful, but I need to remember that as I hope, I am in a trench. And there's bullets flying all over the place. I need to not think that I'm impregnable. Again, the doctrine that we're being preached by so many preachers and so many television programs is that, you know what, everything's good. You can have your best life now. And you know what, yeah, you can have a good life, but you need to have it with your helmet on, because that's the only way you're going to keep it. And you need to have it watching your buddy over there. And you need to have it with this attitude of, maybe I need to stay up tonight to keep guard. I need to have it with this attitude of a parent for me. I need to have this attitude of the enemy is looking to flank me and my wife so he can get to my kids. I need to have this attitude. It's not paranoia, guys. It's reality. It's where we are. He doesn't sleep. He has no mercy. He's been messing with people a long time. He hates desperately the things of God and the people of God. If he could flip a switch and kill us all, believe me, he would do it right now and love it. That's what he's about. That's what he is. He's serious business. He very much is. Again, we need to regain the weight and gravity of our real Christian existence, what it really is down here. Again, I want to remind you and leave you with the text from Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Again, he's not speaking figuratively here. He's not shooting from the hip. He knows exactly what he's talking about. "For our struggle," he says, "is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the devil in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Let's pray together. Lord God, Lord, I'm excited just to be on the right side of this battle. And we confess to you, God, that it is our sin that is the epitome of the rebellion that is going on. It is fueling the fire. It is increasing it. It is going to bring the day of ultimate battle and ultimate destruction. And Lord, honestly, we look forward to that day. We pray indeed that your kingdom would come, not for the sake any more than you desired of the destruction of anyone, but Lord, as much as we can, we desire as you do that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And knowing that not all will, Lord, we pray that your will would be done eventually, soon. And that what is right and what is good and what is best would again rule. And we would again turn over our ability to think and our will over to you and say, God, you know. You know. Lord, I pray for soberness among us, Lord. Whether we are serious and in the trenches with our helmet on, or whether we're up in a lawn chair in Bermuda Shores drinking tea, we're still getting shot at. It's still tough. No matter what we think, no matter what we've been convinced of, a battle is real, whether we believe it or not. Help us to believe what your word says. May our life, our thinking, our mentality be defined by your word, so that we can live soberly, rightly, correctly, in a way that can be rewarded here on this earth. Thank you so much, God, for your word. We pray that you press it into us. We ask this in Jesus' name.